We'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we basically have a description of leadership in the church and servanthood in the church. The first seven verses deal with the bishop, the pastor, the elder, and the qualifications. And beginning with verse 8 all the way to verse 13, we have the qualifications of deacons or servants or ministers. The one office is the one that preaches and teaches the word, so does the other. But the one is a ruling office, the other is a serving office. And there are high qualifications for both. Now, if you find somebody or individuals that meet all of these qualifications, introduce them to us, because they basically don't exist in the strictest sense of 100% of the time meeting all of these qualifications. Although we need to find individuals and be challenged individually to display these characteristics and these qualifications for life and ministry. And we should all strive for these qualifications. That's very important. Verse 15 tells us why Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, "But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God." So this is all about how we're to live life in the context of the local church, the local assembly. And that's why Paul is writing to Pastor Timothy and to Pastor Titus later in his letter to Titus, so that we might know how we ought to behave in the house of God. Now, we'll focus on verse 15 first. He says, "But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God." We have here the church and its purpose. Why do we have a local assembly? What is it? And how ought we to conduct ourselves in that assembly? And we have the church and its purpose. First of all, he refers to the church of God as the house of God. Verse 15, the house of God. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And there's reference to us as individual believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 says, "What know ye not that your body," that's speaking to individual believers, "that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost." So we as individuals have God, the Holy Spirit, and Christ himself residing within us. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost, who is in you, whom ye have of God. You're not your own. So there's the individual that is called a temple. But then Paul teaches that we as a corporate group of believers are the temple of God. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Know ye not that ye," now he's not speaking to individuals, he's speaking to them as an assembly. He says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you." So here's teaching that the assembly, the group of individuals that form the body of Christ, the visible manifestation of the body of Christ here on earth, is also referred to as a temple within whom Christ dwells. And the Holy Spirit resides uniquely within us as individuals and within us as a group of manifestors of the church, the body of Christ. Verse 17, there is a warning. If any man defile the temple of God, if there is anyone that comes and defiles the local assembly, and that is typically with wrong doctrine, false doctrine, That's the way the temple of God, the church of the living God, is defiled. When you introduce wrong doctrine, when you do not rightly divide the word of truth, you introduce wrong doctrine and you're actually defiling the temple of God. Notice the consequence. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye, plural, are. And so this temple is sacred. Now, this building is not sacred. We use this building to meet together. This is where the temple of God meets. This building is not the temple of God. So there's absolutely nothing holy about any physical things that exist within this building. And yet, the church at large somehow considers that perhaps the musical instruments, or if they observe communion, the communion table, and it's called the sanctuary, implying that God dwells in there. The only time that God dwells in the what's called the sanctuary, the local church, is when the temple of God comes in and assembles within the building. The temple comes in and meets in the building. This building is not the church. No building is the church. We are the temple of God, the house of God, and that's important to understand. But here, when Paul says in verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. That is a vivid illustration of what is taught in several places in Paul's letters regarding the need for discipline in the church, for being removed from the assembly if there's a defiling of God's holy temple, which we are together. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and verse 14, Paul says, and if any man obey not our word, very important, because the word of Paul, or the word as revealed to Paul and through Paul to us, must be followed. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This is destroying a brother, meaning removing that brother that is defiling the temple of God with wrong doctrine and wrong living, inconsistent with the doctrine of God, and he must be removed because there's a defiling that is going on, and that must be stopped. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, the house of God. That word, house, is the Greek word oikos, from which we get also, it's a root word, that we get the word oikonomos. It means household. It's a household with an oikos with an oikonomos, meaning a household with a household manager. That's the point of Paul speaking about him being assigned and appointed to be the household manager of the body of Christ. That's the word that is used in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2, where he speaks about a dispensation that has been given to him uniquely, to him alone. He is the household manager of this temple, this household of God. The household of God needs a household manager. And the way God is managing this household is through the letters of the Apostle Paul to and about the temple of God, the church of the living God. The same word is used in Luke chapter 6, the word oikonomos, or household manager. In Luke chapter 6, the exact same concept, it's just translated a little differently in our English translation. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. he said unto the disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. That word steward is translated dispensation in Paul's letters. It is a household manager. This rich man had a household manager, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of you? Give an account of your stewardship. That's oikonomos. That's your dispensation. The management of my household and how you've dealt with it, for you may be no longer steward. Here's an individual who was supposed to manage the owners, the bosses, the master's household, and he did a lousy job at it. And he said, no more. Well, Paul talks about the fact that if he doesn't preach the gospel of Christ willingly, he said, if I do willingly, I have a reward. But if I don't, there's a dispensation that's placed upon me. 1 Corinthians 9:7. I've got a responsibility, a household management. This church, this temple of God, is a house of God. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. It says that this is the house of God, which is, secondly, the church of the living God. So the local church is the visible manifestation of the body of Christ. It is where God lives and works today. It's in and through the temple of God, the church of the living God, the local manifestation of the universal body of Christ. Again, not the building, not the sanctuary, as we call it. It is the individuals combined. We make up the temple of God. The word church is from a Greek word that means called out ones. And the word ecclesia, which is called out ones, is used in many contexts. It was used by Stephen when he spoke about the church being called out of Egypt, which was the church which was in the wilderness with Moses. Well, they were called out by God from Egypt to go in the wilderness and follow and obey God. Here it is referring to the church, specifically the body of Christ. And by the way, he says here the church of the living God. This is his church. It's not our church. It is his church. It is not the church of any individual. It's not the church of an elder or bishop or a pastor. It is not the church of those who have the money in the church. Often the church is run by the people who have the money. They believe in the golden rule. He who has the gold rules. And unfortunately, that gets into the life of the church. It is nobody's church except it is the church of the living God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as Paul opens his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where Paul introduces himself and he speaks to believers in those assemblies. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Notice he doesn't mention the church of whoever the pastor was at the time. It's the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and so forth. So it is the church of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 32, and here are three groups of people. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And in the church of God, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And so there we have the exact term, the church of God. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 24, the Apostle Paul speaks of the church. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 24. We read of Paul, who was made a minister of the church. He says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." The church is his body, whereof I am made a minister according to the oikonomos, the dispensation, the household management that was given to me of God for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Remember that verse, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are the temple of God. We are the visible manifestation of God here on earth. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he says something else about the church and its purpose. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. A pillar is a column, and a column supports a building, holds it up, makes sure it is able to withstand any storms or any adversity that comes to it. The word ground is the word support. So you get the idea that the church, the body of Christ, we are the pillar and support of the truth. That is the purpose of the local assembly. The church does not exist primarily to support your physical needs. It's not the pillar and support of your physical needs. It is not the pillar and support of your emotional needs. It is not the pillar and support of your social needs. Now, it's wonderful if, you know, we through our friendships and through our interactions enjoy fellowship together, and our social and mental and emotional needs might be met. That's not the bottom line purpose of the church. It is the pillar and support of the truth. And it is sound doctrine that helps you and me to go through physical afflictions. It is the pillar of truth, which is sound doctrine, which is able for us not only to put up with or survive, but to triumph in the midst of personal, emotional, social, physical needs that we may have or adversity that we may encounter. It is sound doctrine that best equips you as individual members of the body of Christ to live life in all of its details, all of the conflicts, all of the adversity, all of the suffering that you may encounter. It is sound doctrine. That's why sound doctrine, the truth, is so critical to the health and well-being and productivity of each member of the body of Christ. We cannot forget. That is the reason, that is the purpose of the local assembly. It is the pillar and ground support of one thing, sound doctrine, the truth. And so the body of Christ in its local manifestation of the church of the living God is to stand as a witness and a proclaimer of the truth, sound doctrine. And those who shy away from a clear and bold declaration and proclamation of the truth, rightly divided, compromise themselves and compromise the spiritual health and well-being of the members of the body of Christ. Those that do, and there are many who have heard the word of God rightly divided and will not proclaim it because of the price they might pay. Some in this assembly have seen the light and have understood the word of God rightly divided and have been kicked out of churches because of it. They've not been allowed to teach. They've not been allowed to attend. This is something that not only the world, but even the church in its local manifestation resists. And those who are shepherds, those who pastor these churches, who are not willing to pay the price of proclaiming the truth of God as God has given it to us in Paul's letters, are not true shepherds. They are what in John chapter 10, Christ calls hirelings. Big difference between a shepherd and a hireling. In John chapter 10, just a few verses there, beginning with verse 11, Christ is speaking and he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And here the sheep are the little flock that he's speaking to, the little remnant, true believers, in the context of the kingdom program. And he refers to himself as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Now, here's the difference between a shepherd and a hireling. But he that is a hireling, he that is employed by the church and is vigilant about his salary and about his pension to the sacrifice of truth is a hireling. But he that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming. Here's the picture of somebody who pretends to be a shepherd, who holds the office of a shepherd, taking care of sheep. He sees the wolf coming, and instinctively, the true shepherd protects the sheep and is willing to give his life for the sheep. The hireling sees the wolf coming, ignores the well-being of the sheep, and he runs. That's the picture here. He sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep. He leaves the ship and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and doesn't care for the sheep. And so we need to be careful about the importance, and that's why Paul takes such critical time to proclaim and to teach about how the church should operate and who should lead it and how it should be led. And so it is the Word of God which is given by inspiration of God, and it is the truth, the Word of God, that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God should be fully and thoroughly equipped for every good work. If the church abandons the truth, rightly divided, they become hirelings, they are hurting the temple of God, which is the church, and they should be destroyed. They should be put out, because it's not a little thing, it's not a small thing to see that. And so the two most important characteristics of the local assembly, number one, it's the presence of God. God present within the local assembly. And number two, the truth of God. That is absolutely key. And anything else you're looking for in a church is incidental and secondary or tertiary compared to the importance of the purpose of the church. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's the key. Now let's move on to verse 16. And there's some confusion about verse 16. And here we're speaking about certain things that Paul wants to mention, and understand, this is in the context, understand the context, that it is how we are to behave in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and support of truth. At first reading, you would think that this is speaking about Christ. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. What do you think of? One word. The incarnation. Well, that's not exactly what this verse is speaking about. It's not speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me point that out up here. And first of all, if it was of Christ, and I think we can demonstrate clearly that this is not speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it says that this is mystery, right? The mystery of godliness. That's a key word because it should throw off a light and say, oh, here we're going to be talking about something that was not previously revealed that's part of the mystery. Is the incarnation of Christ part of the mystery? No, it's not. God with us, Emmanuel, the incarnation of Christ was prophesied for many hundreds of years before the actual coming of Christ in the flesh. In fact, when he came in the flesh, that's not mystery. So that's one key that says this cannot be speaking about specifically Christ himself. Another key word here is the mystery of the word godliness. Godliness is godlikeness, and it is how we are to behave and conduct our lives. Is this something that refers to Christ? Well, he doesn't need godliness because he is God. So this must be referring to something other than Christ himself. Then we say, well, it's speaking about the incarnation. In this context, it cannot be speaking about the incarnation. It's speaking about something else. It also says that if it's speaking about Christ, that he was justified in the Spirit. Well, does Christ need to be justified? The word justified means to be declared righteous. Does Christ need to be declared righteous? No. He is righteous. By nature, he is God. And he is righteous. He doesn't need to be justified. Now, he was seen of angels. That is true. If this was referring to Christ, that's true. Then it says he was preached to Gentiles. And then what happens? He was believed on in the world. And then it says he was received up into glory. So say, oh, that makes sense. Sounds like the ascension of Christ, but something is out of order. He wasn't preached to Gentiles before the ascension. That's something that came way later. So this cannot be referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the difference between reading your Bible and studying your Bible. Thanks to those who spend a lot of time studying their Bibles, and I have the benefit of reading and studying some of those materials, this is obviously not speaking about Christ. This is speaking about mystery truth. Mystery truth. This is the mystery of godliness. So much of this is not mystery. If it was referring to Christ, it's out of order. Christ doesn't need to be justified because he is righteous. He doesn't need to become godly or manifest godliness. He is God. And so we know that it can't be that quite. So it's not about Christ. What is it about? This is about whom has he been addressing? He's been addressing how we as individuals and corporately in verse 15, how we ought to behave ourselves in the temple of God. We are the temple of God in the church of the living God. So he's speaking about us. He's speaking about believers and the mystery of godliness that is at work in us. And how is that possible? How does that work itself out? So it's about us as members of the body of Christ, and we as the temple of the living God, the house of God, displaying godliness in a world that is at enmity with God. It's how he is working today in and through us as the church of the living God and the pillar and support of the truth. And this, verse 16, is a key element of the mystery, a key element of how God is working in and through the church today. So we have in chapter 3 and verse 9, we have one of the qualifications of deacons is holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So their responsibility is not only to hear the mystery of the faith, of that body of truth that has been revealed to us today through the Apostle Paul, they are to hold it, keep it, proclaim it, teach it, and be the focus of their ministry and servanthood in the context of the local assembly. We have the mystery of the faith in verse 9. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, we have another mystery that is at work today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, just a page or two back. It says, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. So here we have the mystery of godliness in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 16. There's the mystery of the faith, which is what deacons are to hold fast to and proclaim. And there's the mystery of iniquity, which is at work today already. That's in the context of 2 Thessalonians, where there's a preparation for the prophetic program and what's coming once Antichrist is revealed. But Paul says the mystery of iniquity is already at work today. It's the mystery of spiritual lawlessness that's present in the world today. Let's look at a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll see the mystery of iniquity at work. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, but if our gospel be hid or veiled, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So here are people who refuse to believe, and blindness comes upon them, spiritual blindness, which is caused and initiated and inflicted by Satan himself. He inflicts this blindness upon those who do not believe and harden their hearts toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of iniquity at work today. In Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul describes what was true of the Ephesian believers before they came to Christ. He says, and you has he made alive, who before were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritual death, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to or dominated by the prince of the power of the air. That's the mystery of iniquity at work in this world today. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. And among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and you were by nature the children of wrath. The children of wrath. And so that mystery of iniquity is very much at work today. It's at work today. Antichrist, his program and Satan's plan of evil, very much at work today, blinding unbelievers to the gospel and blinding believers to the truth of God, rightly divided. And that's at work today. Now, there's several things back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that Paul says about this mystery of godliness. First of all, he says, without controversy and great. In other words, this is without any disagreement. This is indisputably great. This is indisputably absolutely awesome, what he's about to describe here in its purest sense. And what is it? First of all, it says, the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. How is that? Well, we just read about the fact that we are the temple of the living God. God in us. The way God has been manifesting himself in the flesh for the last 2,000 years is through believers. God is manifest through our presence in our flesh. It's not the incarnation of Christ. It's the work of Christ in and through the believer who lives in this body. Think of Galatians 2:20. It's a clear manifestation of this principle. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Dead. Crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Well, I'm dead and I live. Nevertheless, you know, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, manifesting God, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's Galatians 2:20. It is the manifestation in your flesh, your body, of the living God and his life being manifested today. It is Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we should live those works. It's God manifest in the flesh. That's the mystery of godliness. Godliness manifested in and through individuals who belong to him, who are saved, and who are living the Christian life according to the truth and manifested God in the flesh. We are today the manifestation of God as his ambassadors, as his representatives. God is to be proclaimed. God is to be seen in and through us. That's the way God is manifesting himself to the world today. That's the manifestation of Christ. That's who we are here on earth. Thirdly, he says, justified in the Spirit. That's true of us. We have been declared righteous, justified in the Spirit. That cannot apply to Christ. He didn't need to be declared righteous. He is righteous. He is righteousness. But we have been justified in the Spirit. Now, justification in Scripture is a fascinating study because it declares how we are declared righteous. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, we are justified by grace. It is God giving to us something that we absolutely do not deserve. Romans 3:24. Where Paul is declaring the way in which an individual is declared righteous, verse 24 of Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace. We are justified, declared righteous by the grace of God. It's not something that we've worked for. It's not something that we deserve. It's a gift. It's being given freely, that is, there is nothing in us that elicits this act on the part of God. It's purely by his grace. It's undeserved. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, as opposed to being justified by the works of the law. Paul says, in Romans 3, therefore by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We are justified by faith, which is the opposite, contrary to being justified by works. It's not by what we do or contribute to our salvation. It's what God has done for us and our complete and full trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. We are justified, Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood. By the blood of Christ, we are justified. It's by what he accomplished on the cross on our behalf when he shed his blood and thereby giving his life for us. That's the only basis for our being declared righteous by God. It's all of God. It's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's forgiveness of sins by the work of Christ, the redemption of Christ through his blood. Galatians 2 and verse 16 says that we are justified by the faith of Christ, the faith of Christ. So it is his faith, his work on our behalf, his faithfulness to God in fulfilling and accomplishing the work of salvation at the cross when he shed his blood and gave his life for us. And now in 1 Timothy 3:16, we are justified in the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who applies all of the work of Christ on the cross to us the moment that we believe. Justified in the Spirit. That is mystery truth. That is new revelation that had never been given before. The next thing that 1 Timothy 3:16 says is that seen by angels. Seen by angels. Well, if that's referring to us, what are we talking about when we are seen by angels? Well, Paul teaches that in Ephesians chapter 3. And verse 10, this is part of mystery truth. In Israel's program, we have angels ministering to them. In the mystery program, we have God ministering to angels through us. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that's the angelic community, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And so angels are observing and they're learning and are amazed at the grace of God as they observe your life, as they observe grace operative in your life. They're not amazed when we mess up our lives. They're not amazed at how we are prone to sin and to yield to temptation, and to have fleshly responses. That's not what he's talking about here. It's the amazement of angels when they see what grace is able to accomplish in our salvation, which is absolutely not by works, which is by grace, and watching and observing grace at work in your life and mine. You and I are visible manifestations, ought to be, of the grace of God at work in humanity today. And that's what we're to be faithful to. And that's the way the angelic community is learning about God and his grace. Seen by angels. Next, he says, preached unto the Gentiles. That's part of mystery truth. If you go back to the book of Acts and you begin in chapter 9, and by the way, from Acts 9 to 2 Timothy, there are 68 references to Gentiles. And it has mostly to do with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9, there's a change that takes place. That's when the first member of the body of Christ is saved. By proclamation by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I am the first, that I should be a pattern for all those who would believe after me. And now you begin to see a prominence of Gentiles being saved and being ministered to. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, that's to Ananias, the Lord said to him, go your way, referring to Saul of Tarsus, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. That's new, to bear my name before the Gentiles. And then there's a problem. This man is going to Gentiles. And so here we have the head of the 12, Peter, who has this vision about this white sheet being lowered with unkosher animals. And God says to him, take and eat. And he says, I can't do that. Three times. And he realizes something else is going on. God himself has to tell Peter that there's a new program in place and that now the message is going directly to Gentiles. Acts chapter 10 and verse 45. Verse 44, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed, they were shocked, stunned, astonished. As many as came with Peter, why were they shocked? Because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. That was shocking to them. The promises were to Israel. Wait, for the Holy Spirit will come upon you. I'm sending one who's greater than me. He will remind you of everything I've taught you. That's the promise to Israel. And now, of all things, the Holy Spirit is coming upon Gentiles? How unkosher is that? But that's shocking because there's a change. Now Christ is preached unto the Gentiles. Chapter 11, verse 1, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and they're shaking their heads and they're saying, how could this be that Gentiles are receiving the word of God, especially when Jews were rejecting it? Verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God. They rejected the message, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. They come to that conclusion. God has granted repentance to Gentiles unto life. And you see throughout the book of Acts, Paul provoking Jews to jealousy. And they're shocked. They keep looking at this and saying, why are they getting the Holy Spirit? Why are they getting the message of God? Why are they getting saved? Chapter 13 of Acts. This is consistent throughout Paul's ministry. Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, this is where they reject the word of God. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, seeing that you as Jews reject the word of God and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Now Gentiles are being saved directly without becoming Jews. Chapter 14 and verse 27. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. On and on and on. And this is part of mystery truth. Romans 11 will tell you that through the temporary setting aside of Israel, salvation and the gospel has come to the Gentiles. That's mystery. This being preached unto the Gentiles directly is a new phenomenon. It's a new program. And so this is part of the mystery of godliness, how God is working in and through us today. He is manifest through us. We who have been justified by the Spirit, we who are an exhibit to the angels, manifest to angels, proclaimed to angels, visible to the angelic community, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and we see in Paul's ministry, the message goes throughout the world. That's unique. That's special. It's not restricted to the circumcision. It's not Christ saying, do not go to the Samaritans, do not go to the Gentiles, but restrict your ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's not the ministry that's going on here. Now the message is going on to the whole world. This is unique to the dispensation of the grace of God. Later, through the Jews, will the message go out and Gentiles will come to the Jews. And they'll become proselytes. And they'll believe in Jehovah God. And then finally, he says, received up into glory. That's not the ascension of Christ. That's the mystery of godliness. That's how our ministry, how God's manifestation through us ends in this dispensation of the grace of God. We are received up into glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. That's the rapture of the church. That's the mystery of godliness. That's how God is working out his plan and program through us in the world today. And that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, I'm writing to you so that you know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of the living God, the house of God, because great and undeniable is the mystery of godliness. This is what God is doing in the world and through us in the church today. It's mystery truth. It's wonderful truth. It's awesome. It's magnificent to understand that God today has chosen you and me to be the medium, to be the proclaimers, the channel, the co-laborers of God and of Christ to minister to this world today. And that's the mystery of godliness at work today.